Humility means that I cannot depend on myself. Humility is the foundation of faith, which says, since I cannot depend on myself, I will look to the Lord and His all-sufficiency. We're here, Father, because we want to draw on the sufficiency of Your grace. We know that it's through our weakness that we are made strong. How thankful we are that You chose to deal with us in the policy of grace. And so we look to You through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in us and to us. As we open the Word tonight, it's our prayer that our surrendered attitude will provide the arena, the stage, the opportunity for God the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God come alive to us and be powerful in and through us in our lives. Our ultimate desire is the fulfillment of Your purpose, and that is that we be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, Father, that You would lift up and exalt Your Son and our Savior, that He would be in a very mighty way glorified before our eyes, that we would fall more in love with Him, because it is through a love for Him that we serve You in a better and a fuller way. Let these things be accomplished by Your power and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll look with me at our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we move into a passage that deals with church discipline. Discipline at any time is a difficult topic, certainly not the most enjoyable topic, especially for those being disciplined. And whether you're talking about parental discipline, whether you're talking about divine discipline, the discipline of God on a believer, or whether you're talking about church discipline, there are many and varied ways in which discipline can be misapplied. It can be misunderstood. It can become devastatingly destructive instead of helpful as it should be. And so Paul, in this passage and some others that we're going to look at, clarifies for us the issue of church discipline. Beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, out of this passage dealing with a serious situation in Corinth and leading to instruction on church discipline, we will ultimately come to a marvelous passage on eternal reward. Paul uses the sin that is taking place in the Corinthian church as an opportunity to challenge these Corinthian believers with regard to their eternal reward. And so it'll lead into that as we move on in the passage. But we'll have to move along and look at what he says in chapters 5, 6. Actually, in chapter 5 and 6, he deals with four problems, and you might want to consider these four problems. The first is the problem of abnormal immorality, what we might call unnatural immorality. You'll understand this a little better as we move along. That's the first problem, unnatural or abnormal immorality. The second problem is the problem of arrogance. This is a much more subtle and, to that extent, sometimes a much more destructive problem, the problem of arrogance. Arrogance is, of course, the foundation of all sinful behavior. And then, of course, you have the problem of lawsuits, believers who are suing one another, taking one another to law, and so on and so forth, fighting it out in the law courts. And then finally, what we would refer to as natural or normal immorality. You'll understand the distinction between those two as we go along. The scripture reading that we had in 2 Timothy chapter 3 sets the stage in that Paul makes it clear that scripture is given for a purpose. The purpose of scripture is to instruct us, to teach us. And as it teaches us and as we learn the Word of God, we find the areas where our lives are not aligning with the will and the plan of God. The Word of God reveals to us the will of God. And so when we find ourselves outside the standards that are set in the Word of God, we know that we're in a position of disobedience. And so Paul's going to deal with how we need to deal with that disobedience within a congregation, disobedience in our personal lives, and so on and so forth. Scripture is not only given for instruction, but for reproof. There's the rebuke that says there are things that need to be brought into line in your life. And then from reproof, of course, we come to correction. Correction means that the adjustments are being made, and then comes instruction in how to pick up and move on once those adjustments have been made. And then finally, of course, it shows us how we can be furnished, thoroughly equipped to accomplish the plan and the purpose of God in our life. You know that the letter of 1 Corinthians, just to give you a bit of overview, is a letter that deals with church problems. And problems have solutions. And so the solutions are given to us. And we can be very thankful that the Corinthian church was such a problem church because it provided the opportunity for many things to be written that you and I need to hear and understand. Some of the problems are corrected by teaching. Some of the problems have to be corrected by rebuke. And of course, others are going to require some kind of active correction, such as church discipline. I want to emphasize once again, discipline wrongly applied, discipline applied for the wrong motives, discipline that is applied at the wrong time can be devastating. So to begin with, let's recognize that there are three things in church discipline that must exist if church discipline is going to fulfill its purpose. There are three things that must exist. If any one of these factors is missing, we're going to have destruction. Number one, there must be a proper motive. Why do we exercise the church discipline? Oftentimes we want to do it to get even with the person, or to show our anger at the person, or to show how righteous we are by devastating the person. These are all wrong motives. The motive for church discipline is always and only to be the love of Christ. The love of Christ has to be seen in the exercise of that church discipline. Secondly, there has to be a spirit in which that discipline is applied, and that spirit is humility. Paul says in Galatians 6, those who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. In other words, watch out. Any time when discipline is being applied in a church, it's a dangerous time. It's a time when we can start thinking highly of ourselves. It's a time that we can start patting ourselves on the back. Well, we never fell into the sin that this person did. It's a time that we can make a lot of mistakes, and we need to do it with meekness. Great humility is required. And then, of course, there is the goal of church discipline, and the goal of church discipline is always restoration. By the way, God knows no such thing as partial restoration. Churches love the idea of partial restoration. Either you're restored or you're not restored. You're not halfway restored. You're not restored on a probationary principle. You're not restored under certain conditions. You're not restored if someone is keeping their thumb over you. That is not restoration. We need to understand biblical church discipline. And of course, we're going to look at a number of passages. Probably won't finish it all tonight, but as we continue on, we will find a number of things out. First of all, let's recognize the problem in verse 1. There is a public scandal. It's a matter here of public scandal, and I might just jot some of these things down so that you can see the conditions or the state that exists. We'll call it the state of affairs. I guess that would kind of fit, wouldn't it? The state of affairs in the Corinthian church. Number one, it is a public scandal. This is not something that is not well known. It is something that has become a public scandal. When Paul says it is actually reported, the Greek literally says it is heard everywhere. Everyone knows it. Everyone in Corinth knew it. All of the heathen knew it. And you know that Corinth was such a licentious city that to Corinthianize in the ancient world meant to live in a life of lawlessness and debauchery. In fact, to Corinthianize actually became a curse. if you referred to someone as a Corinthian or you spat out Corinthian at them, it was the same as saying, go to the devil. So we're talking about a city where everything goes. But the problem is that in this city is a church, and in this church there is a sin that doesn't go even in Corinth. Even among the heathen, this was considered something too low, too vile. And so the problem is that we have a public scandal. It is reported. It is known everywhere. It is being heard by everyone, is what the Greek literally says. It's a widely known public scandal that's being talked about among the heathen, and it's being talked about among the churches. Something has to be done. Not only is it a public scandal, but secondly, it is what we might call unnatural. It is unnatural immorality. Now, what do we mean by unnatural immorality? Paul calls it here sexual immorality. The word that he uses is porneia. Porneia, we get the word pornography from it, is a word that generally was used not for sexual sin of those who are married. That was moikia. But the word porneia was used for, generally translated, fornication. It could be used for any form of sexual immorality. And in this particular case, it's referring to a very unusual kind. He says sexual immorality, such as is not named. Twice Paul uses words that identify this as a specific kind. This is such a sin. This is of such a kind of sin. He says, as is not named. Paul tells us in Romans 1, 26 and 27 that there are natural and there are unnatural sins. In other words, there are sins that are an abomination to God, but they are according to the normal function of the human body. A man involved in sex with a woman may be disobedience to God outside of marriage, but at least it is a normal function. And then you have sins that are unnatural, and he refers to those in Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, such as the sins of lesbianism and homosexuality. Doesn't mean that there were sins, but it means they are a violation of nature. It's what we would call abnormal. It's a perversion of even normal function. He says the woman leaving the natural use, the man leaving the natural use of the woman, women burning in lust for women, men burning in lust for men, and so on and so forth. It's not natural. That's what Paul's saying. What we have here is an unnatural sin. Roman law outlawed such a union. Cicero, who lived from 106 to 43 B.C., declared, and I quote, that it was an unheard-of crime in the Roman Empire, this type of sin, an unheard-of crime in the Roman Empire. The sin of incest in the Old Testament brought death penalty under the Mosaic law. A couple of passages for you, Leviticus 18 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, talk about this particular sin. It says here that it is a sexually immoral sin, such as is not named among the Gentiles or the heathens, that one should have his father's wife. The language here is specific. They are not married. This is the same language, for example, you'll remember Jesus using in John chapter 4 and verse 8. By the way, Christians like to get very much on their high horse when they're dealing with, for example, believers who have been divorced. All divorce is sin. All sin is forgivable. Divorce doesn't make a Christian a second-rate Christian. Christians like to look down at Christians who have been divorced if they haven't been divorced, and they have all the solutions. But they never stop to consider the fact that while it takes two people to make a good marriage, it only takes one to ruin it. And many times there are people in situations, such as one I remember running into as a young Bible college student, a young 19-year-old woman married a young fellow. Within a month of the marriage, this guy had been involved with a number of other women. He made it clear to her that he had no intention of making her the one and only, and so finally, the result was divorce. It was a biblical divorce. Divorce took place according to a biblical reason, unfaithfulness in the marriage. Doesn't always have to happen that way, but it did in this case. This girl at the age of 19 decided that it was time to get her life in line. She came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. She came into a local church. She explained the situation that she was in to the church, and this was the response of the pastor. The pastor's response was, well, we'll put you in charge of the nursery, what we call here the creche. We'll put you in charge of the little children. Since being divorced, you can never remarry and you'll never have children of your own, so we'll let you watch over the children. Now, that guy had never studied his Bible. And what he did to that young woman was absolutely devastating in her spiritual life. That is not a biblical approach. Every divorce involves sin. Sin of any kind is forgivable. And when you have confessed and corrected your sin, you pick up and you move on. Some of you may not agree with that. Come and talk to me. We'll go through the scriptures and I think you'll find that that position is a biblical position. Jesus said, at any rate, I was going to tell you, Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4, you remember the woman, you remember the situation, how many husbands had she had? Five. Did Jesus say you have had one husband and you've lived in five incidents of adultery? No, he didn't. He said you have had five husbands. He identified them as husbands. She was in a bona fide relationship five times. Keep in mind, by the way, divorce in those days was not initiated by the woman. It was always initiated by the man. She had been a victim, which is why in one passage Jesus says he who divorces his wife commits adultery. The Greek says he who divorces his wife adulters her. It's different. So here is a young woman. She had gone through five marriages in which apparently five times the guy had walked out on her or whatever had happened. And then he says, and the one you have now, same language Paul uses here, is not your husband. In other words, you are not in a marriage relationship. You have a man, you have a partner, but that person is not a marriage partner. And this is what Paul says here, that a man should have, he uses the present infinitive, that a man should have or that a man has his father's wife. This language indicates several things. Number one, the likelihood is that this woman was not his mother. You might say, well, of course she wouldn't be, but in the world, as you deal with it, anything can happen. There are many scholars even who argue that this was a case of actual incest with his mother. The language doesn't seem to imply that. Secondly, the language suggests that they were not in a marriage relationship. It was more a system of what we would call concubinage. They were living in an illicit relationship. However, the problem was that this man had married a former wife of his father. He had married a former wife of his father. His father had either died or his father had divorced this woman, and this man had now married her. And you don't have to necessarily think of a young man with an older woman. It was very common in the ancient world for men in their 40s and 50s to marry a young woman in their 20s or even younger. The indication with Joseph and Mary is that Mary was probably 15 years of age. Joseph was considerably older. We don't know how old. So this is the situation that we find in this particular passage. And even though not physically related to the woman, the former marriage of his father indicated that this was still considered by Jewish law as well as Roman law as an act of incest. As Paul says, a sin that even the heathen would not commit. There's another sin, however, that is a real problem in the church that has to be addressed as well. And so we get to the equal sin in the church in verse 2 of arrogance. This one's going to be harder to root out. Paul is going to resolve the problem of immorality by setting down the steps that need to be carried out, and those are going to be carried out, and it's going to work. However, he's going to indicate to us by the end of the 2 Corinthian epistle, he still hasn't resolved this one. Arrogance is very hard to deal with in believers. It's very hard when you're dealing with a person who is convinced of their own righteousness, a person who is morally good but spiritually evil. It's very hard to deal with that kind of a person because on the surface they look good. On the surface you don't have any particular things to bring as charges against them. However, their motives are evil. Their conduct is evil. Their attitude is evil. It's very destructive. They see themselves as being superior. They see themselves as being elite. They are people who like to dominate other people. It's been a tragedy through church history that the weak in the church generally dominate the strong. That happens where there are democracies, by the way. Every democracy is doomed to destruction. No democracy can exist because ultimately, as Aristotle stated, as soon as the people realize that they can vote benefits to themselves, they will become such a lazy and such a sluggard society, constantly voting greater and greater benefits to themselves until finally they'll either be overthrown by another power or simply degenerate into sloth and laziness and fall apart as a nation. That's, of course, happening all over the world. So Paul says, as he addresses this second one, we've got another problem. And that problem is that we have a root sin, and that is pride. He says, you are puffed up. The verb that's used here, phusiao, is in the perfect participle, and it means that you have come to a settled state of arrogance. You have come to a place where you are so convinced of your own uprightness, you are so convinced of your own superiority that you are in a final condition of being puffed up. The word means to be inflated. It's one of those words that says what it sounds like. Fusiao is sort of the sound you would have if you were blowing up a balloon. And that's exactly what it means. It means to be inflated. It means to have an exalted attitude to yourself. It is the idea of arrogance. And of course, arrogance, pride, is the root of all sin. All sin, every sin that you and I commit, whether it's a mental attitude sin, whether it's a sin of the tongue, whether it's an overt sin, the root of that sin will ultimately always come back to pride. And the reason for that is that sin is acting independently of God. It is acting in rebellion to the will of God, and therefore it is rooted in pride. You might remember in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, Paul calls pride the sin of the devil. He who is the author of sin and death began the problem of sin with what? Pride, arrogance, an attitude of superiority. Therefore, he's going to emphasize to them the need to correct this, and he's going to deal with the proper motive. The proper motive that they do not have. The proper response which they have not acted on. He says, you are puffed up. A number are puffed up, and of course we saw them earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 3. They're the ones who are breaking up into various groups. Some of you may have wondered why I've invited other groups to join together with us. And the reason is because God desires unity. God is not pleased with division. God is not pleased with an attitude of superiority. God is not pleased with an attitude that says we're not going to identify ourselves or join together with other believers. And that's an attitude that we need to deliver ourselves from. And I think one of the best ways is to start by including people in other groups, including other churches together in some of the activities that we get involved in. We need to have a goal and a desire for unity in the body of Christ. Nothing else is going to honor him and be acceptable to him. And so Paul says, you're puffed up, those of you who have this attitude, and you have not done what you should have done. What should they have done? There should have been an attitude of mourning. He says here, you have not rather mourned. This actually could be a rhetorical question. He uses the emphatic negative, and it could be, why have you not rather mourned? Or ought you not rather mourn? Instead of being proud, instead of looking on this situation, and I don't think, and it doesn't appear that the language of the passage indicates this, I don't think the people were boasting about what was going on. In the sense of saying, well, look, this is going on. Isn't this great? I don't think they were doing that at all. I think what they were doing is talking about it behind the guy's back, being impressed with the fact that they were not involved in such a thing, using it as a further evidence in their own mind of their own superiority, anything to build themselves up. Because when we start trying to build ourselves up at the expense of other people, we think the more people we can step on, the more people we can climb over, the higher we're going to get. And of course, that's not true. So Paul says, ought you not rather to have mourned? The word for mourning here, pentheo, is a word that Jesus used in Matthew 5 and verse 4 when he said, blessed are those who mourn. He uses it in the Beatitudes with the same idea here, because he starts the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor, the impoverished in spirit." Your first step and my first step tonight, not 6 months ago in your Christian life, not at the beginning of your Christian life, tonight, the first step for you and I to enter into the blessings that God desires for us tonight is that we come here with an attitude of poverty of spirit. We come needing and needy. We come desperate. We come because we don't have. We come because we're dependent. We are looking to God to supply for us from His all-sufficiency to satisfy the need of our insufficiency. That's the idea of poverty of spirit. And when you have a genuine poverty of spirit, it creates another attitude, and that attitude is what comes up in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. You say, well, why are they mourning? What is there to mourn about? Their own sinfulness. You know, in the feasts of Israel, when it came time for the Feast of Atonement, we'll get to this in time. It was one of the early causes for excommunication, and I'm going to show you the history and the manner of excommunication. You were to be excommunicated from the nation of Israel if you did not mourn during the time of the Day of Atonement. In other words, it was a time every year to remind the believers that they should live every day of their lives with an awareness of how sinful they really are, an awareness of how helpless they really are. See, that's so hard for us as Christians because we are so eager to prove ourselves wonderful and to show how much we have grown and how greatly we have developed and so on and so forth. We become arrogant when we have absolutely no foundation at all. By the way, as soon as we get that attitude, God will allow something to come along to remind us how helpful we really are. He'll bring us down. You see, you remember Peter. Peter knew that in those 3 years he spent with the Lord, he had just become the model of a disciple. He just knew that his faith was so great and his strength was so great that he would never stoop to such a thing as to deny the Lord. And therefore, Peter made his boast. And as soon as he made his boast, the response of Jesus, and by the way, the instant that you and I make our boast, if we had the ears to hear, of course we don't because our heart's hardened. Peter didn't have the ears to hear either. He didn't hear a word that Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter thought in his mind, "Yeah, right. No chance, Lord. Not a disciple of my stature. Not a man of my spiritual maturity. Not a person who has a theological outlook like I have. Lord, you forget, in my home I've got notebooks of doctrines. I've got it all written down. I've learned this stuff. I know it, Lord. I will stand when the test comes." Jesus said, "Peter, I know the worst that's in you, and I know you better than you know yourself." You know what? It took that fall to bring Peter to the point where he was able to be useful in the plan of God. Peter would never have made it at Pentecost had he not fallen flat on his face. You know what? That wasn't even enough, because later he had to fall down again in Antioch. He had to get rebuked publicly by the Apostle Paul. There's church discipline in action. And he was brought down again and again and again. And we don't like this, but you study the lives of great believers and you will find that they are constantly brought to a point of awareness, and in that awareness they are made humble because they mourn the greatness of their sinfulness. There's more sin in you and I than there. And I'll tell you what, if you keep growing, he's going to bring them to the surface. And you know what will happen when he brings them to the surface? It's going to be a real shock to you. Other people probably won't be shocked. In one of our passages on church discipline, Paul's going to say, "Watch out, be careful. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're only deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving other people. No one else is as impressed with you as you may be with yourself. No one else thinks that you're the quintessence of spiritual development. No one else thinks that you have arrived at the plateau of doctrinal understanding and application. But if you think that yourself, when the time comes that the Lord levels you, it's going to be a tremendous shock to you, and you'll have to meet yourself as the Lord knows you." Well, he's the only one who can carry that program out, so we'll move on from that. Mourning, grief, and self-abasement is the only proper response to sin, whether the sin is our own or the sin of someone else. I want you to get that down. When sin is discovered in an assembly, that sin belongs to us. I hope you get that point. That sin belongs to us. Somewhere there has been a failure of us all. It is not only the sinner, it's not only the instigator, it's not only the person who fell, it is a sin that affects us all. And we have to learn as a body, for example, I have as the years roll by, I begin to see more and more aches and pains and little things that are not working like they ought to. And you can look at those areas where, for example, maybe you have arthritis or you've developed old injuries have come back to haunt you back when you were 17, 18, 20, and so forth. You thought you were invincible. Your body was like a willow branch. It just bent and then it snapped back into place. But what you didn't realize is that you were doing damage all those years. And now as the years roll by, those old injuries begin to come back and haunt you, and the hand doesn't work the way it used to, and possibly the back or the legs don't work the way that they used to. And you know what? You can't look at that hand and say, "Boy, I'm sure glad that doesn't belong to me. I'm sure glad that hand is just a hand and not me." No, that hand is part of you. And if we understand essential unity the way God wants us to understand unity, when a brother or a sister of our body falls, we own their sin. It belongs to us. We have possibly somehow played a part by not supporting that person, by not building that person up, by not praying for that person. You say, "Well, where do you find biblical basis for such an attitude?" I'll tell you where. Start in Genesis, go through to Revelation, and you might just find it. It's everywhere. When Daniel prayed his prayer of confession in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, you read it as one of the greatest prayers of confession, and those sins were not sins he committed, but he prays and owns them as his own. When Ezra prays in Ezra chapter 7, 8, and 9, you go back and you look at his prayer, and here were people who were marrying into heathen tribes, people that were violating the Word of God. By the way, it's one of the reasons why Israel never became a nation after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD until 1948. Ezekiel prophesied it. He nailed it down to the very year when they would come back on the scene of history. And it was because after the Babylonian captivity, after they came back, was there repentance on a national scale? No, there wasn't. They were unrepentant when they came back. And therefore Ezra tears his robe and he falls on his face and he says, "We have sinned. We have rebelled against you. We have done these things." And what was he doing? He was mourning. Paul says, "Ought you not to mourn? Is this person not a member of your body? Is this person not an essential part of you? Is this not something that touches you? Is this not something that affects you?" Of course it is. Grieve and mourn. And why mourning? Well, because mourning expresses the attitude of the Spirit, and spiritual people express the mind of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 6, a passage that we'll look at in the course of time, that when the sin occurs, you who are spiritual, restore that person, watching yourself lest you be tempted. And spiritual people, the only ones qualified to restore, express the Spirit's attitude. I hope that's not too deep a point to get. "Ought you not rather to have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you?" So there is an attitude of mourning, which of course expresses humility, and then there is removal. The word that is used here for taken away, iro, is interestingly the very same word Jesus uses in John 15 and verse 2. He says, "Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The word in its essential meaning is to lift up. It can have the connotation of removing and taking away. I'm inclined to think in the John 15 passage it's not talking about removal yet. I think it's talking about lifting up. After the lifting up, after the pruning, after all the action is taken, if the branch continues not to bear fruit, then, of course, it's going to be removed. And this removal refers to a united excommunication. In verses 3 to 5, we see now the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline We'll just put discipline here, and we'll see how it happens. Number one, it is by apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. Paul says there's something that needs to be done. He says in verse 3, "For indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged." The perfect tense here indicates that as soon as Paul heard of the situation, he came to a right conclusion about what had to be done. His judgment in its final state established a settled course of action in his mind. Nothing else would be acceptable. Something had to be done. Paul knew exactly what it was. And so by his authority, he establishes a course of action. He says, "I have judged as though I were present." In other words, if I was a member of your assembly, this is the position that I would take. "I have judged him who has so done this deed." Might just ask you a question. Why is the woman not mentioned? Authority rests with a man, but isn't she sinning as well? My conclusion is she's not a believer. Look over at verse 12. "What have I to do with judging who are those who are outside?" Paul says, it's not my task, not my job to judge those who are outside. He says, don't you judge those who are inside. Those who are outside, meaning outside the body, outside the family of God, God judges. "Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." The indication, therefore, is that the woman is not a believer and therefore not subject to church discipline. Not only is it to be done by apostolic authority, it is to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," when you're gathered together along with my spirit, "and the power of our Lord." The authority of Christ is in his name, his character, his reputation, and in his power. The indication here, I believe, means this. When we act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when we act in a way that is consistent with his character, a way that upholds and glorifies him, he will exert his power to see that that action is carried out fully. So in the name and in the power, the dunamis, usually a word that is used in ancient Greek simply for ability. In the scripture, when it's used of God, it is supernatural ability. They are to act in the authority of Christ and by his supernatural ability. You say, well, where do we get apostolic authority today? There are no apostles today. How are we going to act in that authority of an apostle? How are we going to act with the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, it's very simple. That authority is given to us in the Word. The Word of God is apostolic authority, and apostolic authority rests on the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Where do we find it? We find it in the written Word of God. So, Paul says, take action. What is the action? Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The word deliver here is paradidomi. It is used, for example, of Judas delivering Christ over in the sense of betrayal. Here it is used in the sense of what we would call excommunication. Excommunicate this person, Paul says, put him out. Excommunicate him. Deliver him unto Satan. By casting him out of the church, he loses the protection of the church. By the way, there is a protection for you in the local church that does not exist elsewhere. To not be a member of a local church is to not be under divine protection. Outside of the church, who rules? Whose world is it? It's the devil's world. It's the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, the local church has a protection for believers. Paul gives an example of this in 1 Timothy 1:20 when he says of Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I would not have wanted to be in those men's shoes. To be delivered unto Satan to learn a lesson. That's a hard way to learn a lesson. What does it mean to deliver unto Satan? Well, he follows it up with a phrase, for the destruction of the flesh. And the word olethron is a word that is used for severe physical judgment, possibly but not always ending in death. In other words, it's the beginning of the breakdown of the body. It is the increase of infirmity. It is the spread of disease. It is a slow and gradual and horrible and painful breaking down of your physical faculties, which, if it's not stopped, is going to terminate in death. 1 John 5:16 talks about the sin unto death. The sin unto death is the end result. Should the person, such as this man, refuse to repent? If he doesn't repent, he is going to die. This is what Paul's saying. Cast him out of the church. Take united action under apostolic authority, under the authority of the name of Christ, and excommunicate, put that person out of your assembly, and he is going to be out there under the attack of the devil, and his health is going to go, his body is going to break down, and should he not repent, he's going to die. Not a very pleasant picture. You say, why in the world would you want to do such a thing? Well, it has a good end. He goes on to say that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has a policy, and his policy is that he deals with his children here and now. When God judges us, he judges us. If you'll hold your place here, I'll show you a parallel passage that illustrates the truth in a very beautiful way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about eating the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And he says, lest we do this, verse 28, let a man examine himself. That's the first level of church discipline, by the way, as I'll get to in just a moment. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, they have died. They have died the sin unto death. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-judgment delivers us from a second level of judgment, which is divine discipline. Then he says in verse 32, but when we are judged as believers, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God's policy works this way. I deal with my children here and now. I'll deal with the rest later. That's why Paul said earlier, I'm not going to judge those who are outside. God's going to take care of them. Have you ever wondered why unbelievers can get away with things you and I can never get away with? Have you ever wondered why unbelievers can violate every principle of decency and honesty and integrity, and they just seem to go on and on and on, and they prosper? The question is asked again and again in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? One of the psalmists even came to the point of saying, I almost blaspheme God by saying that it was worthless for me to keep my hands clean. When I observed the wicked, when I observed the way they lived, and I saw how they're fat and they're prosperous and they're wealthy and they go on. And then he said, until I went into the temple, then I saw their end. Then I realized their judgment is coming. Now, you and I can't get away with anything. I want you to understand that right now. We can't get away with anything. There is always some response of God and of his policy of grace and of his love in our life so that we are going to be dealt with according to our need. One of the things may just be self-judgment. We'll look at that in just a moment. All right, so there's excommunication. The excommunication also gives Paul an opportunity to illustrate a truth, and that is eternal security. This guy is guilty of incest, and Paul says he's a believer. He's a child of God, and he is going to have eternal life, but it's going to come through the fire. You may remember back in chapter 3 when he was dealing with the issue of eternal reward, he said that if a man builds on the foundation of faith in Christ with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, he's going to be saved, yet so as by fire. That's this guy right here. Yet so as by fire. He's going to come through by the skin of his teeth. He's going to lose everything. He's going to lose abundant life. He's going to lose blessing in time. He's going to lose fulfilling the plan of God and the purpose of God for his life. He's going to lose eternal reward, but he's going to have eternal life. Why? Because God's faithful. And our salvation depends not on us. It depends on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, I skipped one little phrase because it is so important. And it's found back in verse 4, and it is the little phrase, when you are gathered together. When you are gathered together. And why is that so important? Because the discipline is to be a function of the church. It is church discipline. And this tells us some very interesting things about church discipline. Paul is an apostle. Yet even as an apostle, even with the authority vested in him by the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not impose his position on the Corinthian church. Paul had such a love of the church. Paul had such a high estimation of the church. Paul recognized the principle that every church is to be self-governing. And therefore, though an apostle, and though he could walk in and he could wade into them and impose anything, he says, when you, as a body, gather together, you do this. Later in the 2 Corinthian epistle, he's going to say, I put you to the test, and you passed. It's a test for the Corinthian church, and they're going to pass. When you're gathered together, Synago is the word that's used. We get the word synagogue from this. The aorist participle indicates that this has to happen before the discipline can be applied, and therefore you must gather yourselves together before you can deliver this man. It was not something for the pastor to do. It was not something for the board of elders or deacons to do. This was something that was to happen as a church matter. That tells us three things. Number one, the Apostle Paul had such a regard for the church, and I'm talking local church here. The Apostle Paul had such a regard for the church, he would not impose his own position on them. Secondly, this means that no pastor can impose discipline without his church. The pastor doesn't have the position to just run around as a tyrant and say, I don't like that person, you're out. Doesn't have that authority. Paul wouldn't even use that authority. It is to be done by the body. It is to be done in unity. And that brings us to a third and final point, and we've had great cause for seeing the destruction that this causes. No pastor has a right to correct another pastor's group. See, it follows, if the Apostle Paul himself had such a high regard for the church and the way God ordained it, we have to realize we are much, much less than him. A pastor may see something in another church. He may become aware of something in another church. What should he do? Contact the pastor of that church and turn the matter over to him and then keep out of it. That's the proper way to deal with it. The Apostle Paul illustrates his tremendous respect and his high regard for the way in which God has established the local church. Now that brings us to discipline in the local church, and we need to look at discipline, and we're going to have to look at separation, and we're going to have to look at excommunication. We're going to have to look at a number of things, but guess what? Our time is up. How fast time flees. What time have we got? Few minutes? 5 minutes? So what can we do in 5 or 10 minutes? Well, I can tell you this. There are a number of levels of discipline that can take place within a local church. We're going to lay out at least 4 of those levels of discipline. But I might start by indicating that there is something that we are encouraged to do individually and collectively on occasions, and that is to separate. To separate. When we find that there are things that are being done and they're not according to Scripture, there are times when we individually, times when we collectively, may have to separate from an individual. So let me give you 5 points on separation. We may go back and look at these and look at the text, but I can at least give them to you. Number one, we separate for the purpose of purity. Why would we separate? To maintain purity. If we associate, we will soon participate. Sin is a monster, horrible, mean, to be despised, needs but to be seen, but seen too oft, familiar with his face. First we endure, then we accept, and then we embrace. That's the problem. Isaiah 52 and verse 11, he didn't write that poem, but that is the principle. We separate to maintain purity. Secondly, we separate to avoid those who hold to false teaching. We separate to avoid those who hold to false teaching. Romans 16, verse 17. You can look these up. Thirdly, we separate so as to expose error. We separate to expose error. Why are we separating from this person? Because we want them to come to understand their error. Ephesians 5, verse 11. This is what Paul calls making things light or exposing things by the light. Fourth, we separate that the offender may know his shame, that he may know his shame, and that he may repent of it. You say, well, if we do that, that's going to make that person ashamed. Exactly. And that shame hopefully will lead to repentance. Keep in mind, we never do this through vindictiveness. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, verse 14, verse 15. Very important instruction in that passage. Treat him not as an enemy. Let me emphasize something. I don't care what any believer is involved in. You have no right to treat that believer as your enemy. They may even be enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul mentions such people, believers who are actively working against the cross of Christ. He says, not as enemies. If they constitute themselves an enemy, they're going to have to deal with that. Don't you make them an enemy. Treat them not as an enemy. Deal with them as a brother. You know, the Lord has a much higher estimation of unity than you and I do. He sees each one of you in here as being important to me. He sees every one of you as being important to each other. And one of the reasons we're having our gathering on the fifth Sunday on the 29th is because we want to send out a message, and that message is that God desires that brothers dwell together in unity. As I travel in different places around the world, we have to deal with people who hold a lot of doctrines that are heretical. Now, we have to deal with those doctrines, but you know what? We don't treat the people as enemies. When we first started going to the village there in Numba in New Guinea, the pastors and the churches in the various villages were so much at each other's throats that if you belonged to this village and this church, you couldn't walk through the other village and the other church because they would attack you. The believers would attack you because you were their enemy. You didn't teach the way they taught. You didn't do the way they did. What's happened? God is doing something amazing in that plateau in New Guinea because those churches are now coming together and they are realizing that if we have differences, let's go to the Word and let's study the Word and let's hope that all of us continue to grow. And now the villages are starting to sit up and look and take notice. Hey, these believers are working together. These believers have a unity. These believers have a harmony. You know what? If the devil doesn't come up with a way to stop it, it's going to have phenomenal impact throughout all of New Guinea. People are coming from a long, long ways to see what's happening. Believers getting along. Can you imagine? Can you imagine churches getting along? Unbelievable. Why? Because of a love for Christ. Because of an idea of unity that is in keeping with His own. The fifth and final point is that when there is disobedience or rebellion, it is to be rebuked. And if the person rejects the rebuke, then you reject the person. After the first and the second admonition, Paul says, reject them. You could translate that another way. After the first and second admonition, eject them. Why? Because you've given them an opportunity. You've tried to correct them. You tried to deal with them in a gracious manner. They refuse to be dealt with. Reject them. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, what we need to do is we need to go through the various phases of church discipline, which deals with the discipline of the believer of himself or self-judgment, the discipline of others by a limited number of spiritual believers, a process that goes all the way from private dealing to public dealing, and finally, the development of divine discipline as the standard by which discipline increases and intensifies as the person refuses to deal with their own sin. Can I just close with this and leave you with this last thought? It is always God's desire. It is always God's desire that a sin be dealt with as privately as possible. That is always His desire. That a sin be dealt with as privately as possible. There's only one person who wins when the church trumpets its failures. and that's the devil. He's the only one who wins, and he always makes the most of it. It should always be dealt with as privately as possible. Sometimes, as in a case here, it's already the local news in Corinth. It's already spreading to the other churches. Paul says everywhere the message is heard of what's going on. Now deal with it. Had to be dealt with in a public way. Let's be as gracious as we can always with others, and let's strive to be as gracious with them as we want God to be with us. I don't know about you, but I know I'm desperately in need of grace every day. I need the grace of God. I need His compassion. I need His mercy. I am desperate for His all-sufficiency. You know what? I assume that you are too. And if you are, then I need to deal with you as a fellow warrior, as a brother or a sister, as a fellow combatant on the stage of life, and as one who is equally in need of the mercies of God. Let's close in prayer. Those who belong to the various teams, hospitality, camp team, pub team, video DVD team, please come forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the mercy that's extended to us, this opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening, to have the Word of God opened and to be enlightened about it by God the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will all learn greater humility and meekness, that we will surrender ourselves under the authority of your Word and certainly under the authority of God the Holy Spirit, that we will learn to look at others as those that are very dear to us, those that we need, those who are essential to our further spiritual growth and service. We are to stand together, and any house that doesn't stand together is going to fall apart. So, Father, unite us in the bond of peace, which is the love of the Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.